therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. A few years ago, a Norwegian lady set out to climb the 12 highest peaks in the fastest amount of time and set a record. And on K2, the last mountain, ahead of her, a Sherpa was injured. And as he was lying there, her, and not just her, but 70 others passed him and even stepped over him to make it to the top and achieve their dreams. And you can see even they got on video. He's in the yellow. You can see him step right over. And sadly, the man passed away, and mountaineering experts and K2 experts looked at the footage and all agreed he absolutely could have been rescued. As one expert reported in an article, he said, and there's a picture, you can see 70 people going past, and one expert said, he was watching it, and I said, why? Why haven't they brought him down? From my expertise of mountaineering, and I've been doing this 35 years, nobody can tell me that this man couldn't have been helped. No one felt responsible for him. What happened there is a disgrace. A living human was left lying so that records could be set. And that's just a physical death, but think about the eternal death and the people out there. And if you have loved ones who don't know Jesus, if you hurt for them, think about God. And I imagine how he feels is he longs to be with him too. And if there are people who he sent to do so not doing it, I imagine he's angry, as Romans 2:8 says. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And if you think about, you know, someone on Judgment Day who doesn't do it, and God asks, why didn't you make disciples, baptizing and teaching to obey everything? You know, what are they going to say? I didn't know I was supposed to. And another parable, which is interesting, is just immediately after the parable of the 10 virgins, which was read by the guest preacher last week in Matthew 25:14-30. Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. He then left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earned 5 more. The servant with the 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted the 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more and said, "Master, you gave me 5 bags of silver to invest, and I have earned 5 more." The master was full of praise. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." The servant who had received the 2 bags of silver came forward and said, "Master, you gave me 2 bags of silver to invest, and I have earned you 2 more." The master said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." Then the servant with the 1 bag of silver came and said, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back." But the master replied, "You evil and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." Then he ordered, "Take the money from the servant and give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this worthless servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so when I think about evangelism, I wonder, even if we don't evangelize, if someone just realizes their life is a wreck and they need to find a church and come here, you know, will they get what they need? And I don't know if you've thought about legacy, but this was a good comment on that video. She may have set records for climbing 14 of the highest mountains, but she'll be remembered for stepping over a dying man. And this is, I guess you could say, a meme I saw. I don't know what you call it, but I like it a lot. It's a skeleton in the top left in the earth saying, "I was famous," and another saying, "I had the most expensive house," and another, "I was a millionaire," then bottom right, someone laying down his crown before Jesus in heaven and saying, "I knew Jesus." As 1 John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And I love Revelation, you may know, and Revelation is all about the idea of legacy and the legacy of the faithful witnesses, and Jesus talking directly to the churches in Revelation 2, 26 through 29. He says, "The one who conquers and overcomes and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them by an iron rod, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And thinking about legacy, the idea of changing the course of a nation or nations, you know, how about that for a legacy? And even if it's one person, like the song we sang last week, even if one person receives it through the one a thousand may obey, even small things you may do and then see as a result, you know, that person you invested in changes the world. And then they say, you know, "It was because of you that I'm here." This is a quote by C.S. Lewis in an essay about the responsibility of Christians, where he also talks about the morning star. The essay is called "The Weight of Glory." "We are to shine as the sun. We are to be given the morning star. I think I begin to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has given us the morning star already. Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations." James writes a verse that really applies here. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" And that's James 2, 14 through 16. And James says, without giving them the needs for the body. But again, what about the needs for the soul? If someone comes in with heavy stuff, will they get what they need? Francis Chan, you may have heard his name. He was a megachurch pastor, and he quit the megachurch and started a movement of church planting and house churches. And this is an interview that's really good from him, in which he talks about quitting the megachurch and what convicted him to do it.
At the old church, you know, when I had the big thing, I remember this kid from this gang that I baptized. He was so involved, and he left. And I remember him saying, when one of my friends asked him, "Hey, how come you're not at Cornerstone anymore?" He said, I didn't understand church. He goes, "When I was baptized," he goes, "I thought that was going to be like being jumped into the gang, where it's like 24/7, they're my family." Because I didn't know it was just somewhere we attend on Sundays. And I was like, oh, that makes me sick. That makes me so sick that the gangs are a better picture of family than the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't live with that. I cannot live with that. We're gonna do something different, you know?
Jesus says, "Those who are forgiven much love much." And I've seen that a lot. some of the people with the craziest backgrounds become some of the most faithful believers. But it takes people to invest in them. And so it's worth asking someone like that or someone with another thing, if they come with really heavy stuff, are they going to be helped? I mean, are you going to help them? And you may think, I don't know what to do, but it's not even asking you to believe in yourself, but just believe in God. And we have the authority of God in our hands. You just open up the Bible and read it with them, and he guides it. Jesus compares baptism to being born again, and in the scriptures, it even uses the image of coming out of the womb. And not this past Sunday, but two Sundays ago, we were in Tennessee visiting my baby nephew, and as is tradition, when back from Tennessee, I have baby pictures. This is little Beckham, and he's a really sweet boy, but he's also a very needy boy. And it's a good reminder that babies take a lot of work, and it's a lot of responsibility, and there's a whole lot to it. And using the baptism example, it's like, could you imagine taking a baby and saying bye, see you till next Sunday? You know, the baby would literally die. But we can do two baptism studies and baptize them, then someone falls away and think, I need to do three baptism studies and not think about what comes afterwards, and pouring into them and investing in them afterwards. And we can know ourselves, we all have our own battles and struggles, and we should know that they certainly do too, and they need help and encouragement. Someone who was here after he was baptized said, when asked about if he had advice to anyone else, said he had no idea how much Satan would attack him. And, you know, because he was here and not anymore, that's why I'm preaching this sermon. And it's something that a church, if there's a church with 200 elders and 200 deacons and 200 pastors and ministers and 10,000 people, and no one takes the time and energy to invest in the people, then so what? It's something that we should be filling our schedules with it. There is a song at a high school concert we listened to, it's a blessing to be together. And it's not just new believers, it's everyone, all of us. You know, what happens here Sunday mornings is great, and it's really great to come, and it's really great to invite people. But a lot of my favorite memories and moments happen outside of here. A lot of my favorite memories I have are from late night conversations or joking around or Bible studies, praying, and of course, retreats and camps and stuff. And it's something that everyone, but especially new believers, people who have recently decided to follow Christ, their schedule should be Monday, family invites them over, Tuesday, prayer time, Wednesday, laser tag or something with people from church, Thursday, boat trip, whatever, fishing. If you know Jason Swick, he says when he disciples people, he likes taking them fishing, because when they're in the boat, that's what he calls a captive audience. And if you go hiking together, if there's a trail 2 minutes away and a trail 30 minutes away, go on the one 30 minutes away. But again, it's not just the people that are new, but everyone. And you may think, every day, I've just worked so hard and I get home and I just need my 5 hours of Grand Theft Auto, or my 2 hours of Game of Thrones and 4 hours of TikTok. And we read in Acts 2, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts and broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's important, if we want big things or movements or revival, to know that Satan will try and stop it. And so it's important to know his strategy, which we can see from the very first words of his mouth in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" And in this case, it was eating from the tree of good and evil, but it's this way with many other things. You read something that doesn't quite line up with your life and have this idea, maybe subconsciously, well, did God really say that to me? But especially if the people around you, the culture, are that way. There's an experiment done a while ago, a famous one known as Ashes experiment, where he had three bars you can see, and one's clearly taller than the rest. And he had them say which one is the tallest, but there was only one person who was actually there for the experiment who was guessing, and the rest of them were all actors who gave the wrong one, the wrong answer. And we learned when they did the control group with no actors, they got less than 0.7% wrong. So essentially everyone got every question right. And then when they had a group of actors where all of them but one were intentionally giving the wrong answer, the one who was trying to decide on his own, 74% of participants gave at least one incorrect answer out of the 12 critical trials. Regarding the study results, Ash stated that intelligent, well-meaning young people are willing to call white black is a matter of concern. And it is a matter of concern as well if the culture around you, even the culture in the church, is going one way that you look at the Bible and think, that's not what I'm seeing. And another image from it, you can see the guy clearly confused, looking at it really hard because everyone else has said the wrong answer. And then the next thing he says is also applicable. Eve says, God did say you must this or you will die. And Satan says, you certainly will not die. Sometimes we don't think about the seriousness of consequences of our choices. And this is something we always see, even in the garden, separate them from God. In the garden, Satan couldn't touch them, so he had to get them out of the garden. For us, John says in his first letter, if anyone abides in God, the evil one cannot touch him. So the evil one's strategy is separate people from God, and that means separate from Bible reading, prayer time, church. And if you're Satan, think about how would you do that? I think whatever way you could. And this isn't just me or my experience. This is, I have a lot of friends who are ministers from all over America, just from conferences and stuff, and lots of articles of studies and stuff, and pretty much everyone agrees. The majority of times you see people fall away aren't things like drugs or whatever. It's almost always this stuff. High school, boyfriends, girlfriends, sports, parents. College, boyfriends, girlfriends, school, post-college, work, kids, sports. Or all across the board, just phones or games or TV. And then maybe after this stuff will come things like drugs. And so it's important to be aware of the distractions we have. And it's also important because Satan attacks through discouragement. And one of the worst ways I see is discouragement from in the church rather than external. Sometimes I'll see someone decide to step up and do something to serve God, and then the most holiest people are revealed as they come out of the woodworks to say every way they don't like it. And I just say, someone's way of trying to serve God, even if flawed, is better than the way of doing nothing to serve God. And it's really tricky and hard. And so support and encouragement whenever anyone does anything and joining them is so important. As the author of Hebrews says, or as Calvin says, the Sermonator, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. the idea of the faithful going through trials, specifically God's people who follow Christ, isn't unique to the New Testament either. It's prophesied about the idea of sifting the wheat, so to speak, through trials. In Malachi, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be like stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Malachi 4, 1 through 3. And similar concept about the same thing in Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. "And the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refined silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Peter confirms this, and many New Testament authors do, but this is 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. "These trials are to prove that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, you will see it results in much praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." And in a way, trials also can confirm God's plan for you, which everyone should be thinking, what is God's plan for me in the big picture, my role? And thankfully, it's easy. In James, he says it's pretty straightforward, and there's only one real reason you wouldn't. As he promises, "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do." James 1, 5 through 8. And then about hard things maybe confirming God's will is ask which one requires faith. The examples of faith in the New Testament are often Abraham, and one that resonates with me is Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. "It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and to go to another land that God would give him in his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going." A little earlier in that same passage, the sermonator says that faith isn't just believing God exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. And I know that's true because I feel, like I said, that kind of resonates. And we left stuff, and I quit my dream job, which paid a lot more and was easier, to come here to do ministry. And I think if I hadn't given that up and taken that leap of faith, the thought is so horrible, I wouldn't even want to think about it, because all the best moments of my life have been as a result of doing that, and a lot of the best people and my closest friends, and I would have missed out on all of it. And another is, if Satan's trying to stop big things, then how is he trying to stop you, and is he? And so that's one way it can confirm God's plan. Even Peter, his friend, tried to stop Jesus. As Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16, 21 through 25. Or even family tried stopping Jesus in Mark 3, 20 through 21. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." And then another thing is about God's plan, which is the narrow and hard path, or the easy and wide path, and then, of course, what leads to the kingdom growing. And so to get back to God's plan for the church, like I said, even with trials, it's funny, a lot of times, especially at camps and stuff, even if some brutal things are going on, it feels like extremely light, I guess, because of how much good is happening. Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Mark 10:29-32. And I want to show another clip from that same interview of Francis Chan along the same lines.
What would a body look like where everyone's using their gifts and everyone's eagerly pursuing the spiritual gift? Like if we were a church and started one right now, could we literally, if I'm just leading a small group, maybe I can just start multiplying that, teaching other people to lead and shepherd these groups. And everyone's having to read this book for themselves, and people are actually caring for one another. I don't even preach. You know, they just meet in their homes, they study, they pray, they care for one another. They're becoming the church. And I'm seeing these guys going, "Hey, you're going to take care of these 10 people. How do I do that?" You're going to help them study the word. You're going to help them counsel them through. And the way they rise up, you just figure it out. And so now these guys are like my best friends, you know, as we're all in this thing together.
A few more quotes about legacy I like. "Nothing is more profitable than reading the history of revivals. You will find that sometimes revival has come after a group of people, perhaps a mere handful, who were all most breaking their hearts because of the state of religion in their church and because of the deadness and lifelessness of their church, met together to pray God to intervene. Revival in its fullness will see neighborhoods, schools, workplaces, and cultures changed and healed. For thousands upon thousands, divided into small bands in their respective cities, towns, villages, and neighborhoods, all met at the same time and in pursuit of one end, offering up their united prayers." And then, "The prayer that sparks revival begins long before the countryside seems to awaken from its slumber in sin. As men are transformed, the course of a nation can be changed." Okay, three things that are really good for everyone, but especially the idea of community, is the big community, and then house churches or small groups, and then children disciples. I like children because of the closeness implied. And so we see the community, kind of the big one, in the crowds with Jesus, the temple or the synagogue for us, Sunday morning service or Wednesday nights, retreats, events, stuff like that. And then we also see they met in public in Acts, but also home to home. And two, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts and broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And then Acts 5:42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." And then Paul talking in Acts 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." So there's an idea of both public and the smaller groups, which we often call small groups, but pretty much the same idea as the house church. And I've heard it called rabbit churches in a book we're reading, because as the church grows, they multiply. More homes or small groups, home meetings, house churches. You could say the 12 and the other close disciples like Mary Magdalene and other women who follow Jesus. And then we know this, but they talked about churches meeting in houses. And then children, disciples, so the 12, and especially Peter, James, and John, Paul, and Timothy, and then for us, a discipleship group or investing in specific people, and Peter and Mark. In 1 Peter 5, he calls Mark his son. And then 2 Timothy 1:2-4, there are several parts of Paul telling Timothy that he's his child, saying to Timothy, my beloved child. And he even says, I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. And then the next chapter, he talks about discipling Timothy for the idea of Timothy discipling others, saying, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many other witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And if you want ideas of what to do when you meet, the Bible has some. 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul writes, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And then Acts 2, apostles' teaching, so scripture, fellowship, sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And then there's plenty of ideas. I mean, fellowship covers a lot of stuff you could do together. Even just hanging out and talking is enjoyable. And like I said, a lot of the times outside of here are some of my best memories. And so the idea of building each other up, I think we have something to offer. These are two things posted by someone here. They were reposted. I don't know if they were Christian accounts, but I'll summarize them. Essentially, the real luxuries are being understood and loved, and people who pursue worldly things often do it because they think it will bring them love or people being understood and understanding them. But the thing is, we, the church, offer that for free. And so we really have something to offer. As Revelation says in the end, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take from the water of life without price. And we've had teens here and other churches who have given up really important things to come to retreats or camps. And I think that shows that we do have something to offer, and we do have something. And these are a few verses. One of those posts was about being understood, which is a biblical concept of acting and having a relational, collective understanding and caring sympathy. And I have to flow through the sides. But this is what people should say. How I feel around the bride of Christ. Kind to me, supportive, builds me up, sweet, cares about me, encouraging, loves me. I feel joy every time we're together. And if you can't remember that, just remember the acronym KBSKILI. And so 1 Peter 1:22 through 23. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, because you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And this is a little diagram I made. I've seen that really having love attracts people greatly, especially because the world is an extremely negative place that breaks people down, and being a place that builds them up means a lot. And so I want to end by saying, step back, re-examine your life and priorities, ask for and receive clarity. And I definitely get it and understand, you know, working and being exhausted. It's a heavy job emotionally, mentally, and it's tough working with a spouse too, because the balance and life and stuff. And I come home and I just want to watch funny YouTube videos and stuff my face like a piggy. And I don't. I go spend time with whoever wants to and disciple whoever wants to. And then after that, I go home and stuff my face. Ask someone to disciple you. Ask someone if you can disciple them. Start with others, a small group or home church. And then spend more time with one another, especially swarm, fill schedules of new believers, baby Christians, but again, everyone. And then the build up ministries and missions we have. We have a lot of good stuff going, but we need workers and a lot of good opportunities. Then the last slide, don't give up. A lot of the best things I've been a part of went for a really long time of just a few people coming, and it was like, should we keep doing it? And then they just took off. And it's not just me, a lot of ministers or people who have started stuff have similar stories of times where you just want to give up because maybe it's just you some weeks, just you and a few others. But then I think you can look at, I mean, since we work with the youth group, I think they're a good example of me and Mackenzie, and not just us, but anyone who's invested their time and energy in them. You know, the result is more valuable than the whole world. And so I'm going to close with this verse. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Galatians 6:9. And so, Mark, if you want to lead the invitation song, and we always invite people if they have prayers or needs or want to commit their life to Christ, that they can come forward.